God in heaven, I am grateful that you have brought us here this evening. Grateful that we have the joy of gathering together as sisters in Christ and opening up your word together. Grateful that your word has given us direction, insight into how we ought to live the rest of our days here on earth. And Lord, I'm especially thankful for this particular passage because it instructs us in how we ought to think about our suffering and how we can rejoice in it for many, many reasons. And so we pray that tonight, as we open up your word and we meditate on it, that you would be glorified in our thinking. You would work in our hearts to teach us, to change us, so that we view our suffering, our persecution, through the lens of your word, and that we then respond to it with rejoicing. We give this evening to you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we have often heard the phrase, no pain, no gain, right? We've probably even used it a few times ourselves. I think I've said it to my boys on a number of occasions. And yet, in that phrase, we probably would all affirm that without the promise of that gain, the pain would seem useless, right? Pain without purpose is frustrating and discouraging and bewildering. But pain with purpose, while it isn't pleasant, is bearable because we have a fair degree of confidence that it will produce what it promises to produce. When a woman is in childbirth, right, she is able to endure the pain because she knows that soon enough her child will be brought into the world and she will hold that child and the pain will be replaced with joy, right? Even in the midst of her painful ordeal, there's anticipation, there's joy, knowing that with each painful contraction, something is being accomplished, right? In the moment, progress is being made, and in the final result, she will hold that child in her arms. So it is with the pains of persecution, the pains of suffering. Without an understanding of persecution's purpose, its pain can be frustrating and discouraging and bewildering. But knowing and understanding and even embracing the purposes behind that persecution make it not only bearable, but also cause for rejoicing. In the verses that we're going to look at today, Peter is going to tell us that we ought not to be surprised by our suffering, but rejoice in it because of several comforting truths. We're in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. Let me read them for us. Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." We can rejoice in our suffering because of five comforting realities that Peter lays out for us in this text. The first is found in verse 12. We can rejoice because suffering will purify us. It will purify us. In verse 13, we see that we can rejoice in our suffering because in it we are partaking of Christ's sufferings. We're partaking of Christ's sufferings. Also in verse 13, we'll see that it is a taste of heavenly joy to come. We can rejoice in our suffering because it is a taste of heavenly joy to come. In verse 14, we'll see that we can rejoice in our suffering because the Holy Spirit is with us now. The Holy Spirit is with us now. And finally, in verse 14, we'll see that we can rejoice in our suffering because God is glorified in it. God is glorified in it. Peter says to us, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." This phrase, "think it strange," is the idea of being surprised or shocked, being taken off guard, if you will. And he says, don't think it strange as though a strange thing is happening to you, right? As though some foreign or unexpected thing were occurring in our life. And this little phrase, "do not," it means do not. It's a prohibition. We are literally not allowed, Peter's saying, to be surprised or shocked by the persecution we experience. Why? Because it isn't a strange thing, and it isn't just happening to us. Nothing just happens to us, right? Nothing falls on us by chance. God is sovereign over it all. And this is exactly what Jesus said would happen, right? It's exactly what he said would occur. In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And in John 15, 8 through 10, he said, "If the world hates you, no, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. Yet because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. I marvel that this is in this book that was addressed to saints more than 2,000 years ago, right? It's actually very, very relevant to our situation today, right? In our cultural context, we have enjoyed tremendous religious freedom, right? So thoroughly have we enjoyed this religious freedom that we are generally shocked when we find our religious liberties, and I say that in a, you know, constitutional liberties, when they are encroached upon. But Peter's saying to us, don't be surprised. Don't think it odd or unusual that you should be persecuted for your faith. This is exactly what you signed up for. Persecution at some level and in some way, at some point in our lives as Christians, will be our experience. We shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't think of it as that it has somehow occurred outside of God's control. Instead, Peter says, we ought to rejoice to the extent that we partake of Christ's sufferings. What did Jesus tell us to do in Matthew 5 when we're persecuted? He said, rejoice. This is what we see Peter and all the other apostles doing throughout the book of Acts, right? This is what Paul repeatedly calls us to in the book of Philippians. And back in chapter 3, verse 14 of 1 Peter, Peter told us not to be afraid of the threats of our persecutors. And now he's saying, don't just not be fearful, but actually rejoice instead. This should be our attitude in the midst of, and even in anticipation of, our persecution. And just as he's done all throughout his letter, Peter grounds this command to not be surprised, but to rejoice in several specific reasons, several truths that are comforting and reassuring and motivating. And these truths help us to understand not only why we should rejoice in our sufferings, but also why we're able to rejoice in our sufferings. The first reality that Peter presents to us is this: suffering will purify you. Verse 12. He describes the persecution his readers were facing. He says it's a fiery trial, which is to try you. Do you remember back in chapter 1? Wait, gosh, this is back in September. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter mentioned this fiery trial, and he said that it had the distinctive purpose of testing the genuineness of their faith, right? And the word that Peter used in that passage for trials, he said various trials, refers to a test which is intended to prove the genuineness of something, right? We talked about metals being tested for their genuineness, right? But here in this passage, Peter's saying these trials serve to purify us, which is a slightly different intent. And the word for trial that he uses here is a different word. It speaks of a trial which is intended to try or purify, just like the process of refining metals. The refiner's fire, the intense heat of the refiner's fire, serves two purposes: to test whether that metal is in fact genuine, and also to purge that metal of any impurities that might be present in it. Remember Peter's words in chapter 1, verse 4, where he said that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? That's what he means here. These trials of persecution that come upon God's children serve not only to prove the genuineness of our faith, but also to refine our faith, to purge it of anything that is impure, anything sinful, anything less than godliness and holiness. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation," and that word temptation is a word that is translated various times as either trial or temptation, because every trial is an occasion for temptation and vice versa. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Every trial we experience, every occasion of persecution that we face, is an occasion for temptation. It's an occasion for temptation to fear, to worry, to complain, to abandon our faith, to compromise what we know is true. And those who come through the fires of persecution with their faith proven genuine can also expect that the God who works all things together for their good is using those trials to make them more like Jesus. With every trial, with every temptation, we are given a way of escape. Not so we'll never have to deal with the temptation, but so that we will bear up under the temptation. And right after that, in the very next verse, Paul says, the way of escape is obedience. He says, flee idolatry. Right? Flee whatever sinful desire we are presented with in the moment of our temptation. We'll never know what it is to put off sin until we are tempted by that sin. And so God is actively using the occasions of temptation that come with our trials to purge from us the sin that we would otherwise hold on to. I once heard a pastor say that he had learned to embrace and even look forward to the trials God brought his way. I'm not there yet. But he had learned that because he had learned that with each new trial, the Lord was working on him and refining him and making him more like his Savior. What a comfort it is to know that our suffering has purpose. It's refining us. But it is also a comfort to know that in our persecution, we are partaking of Christ's sufferings. This is the second comforting reality that Peter presents to us. He says in verse 13, that we should rejoice to the extent that we partake of Christ's sufferings. To whatever extent each of us experiences persecution because of our allegiance to Christ, and that will differ according to country and culture and religious context, to whatever extent we experience this hostility, we are to rejoice. One pastor said, the fiercer the trial, the more reason for rejoicing. But our rejoicing is specifically grounded in this reality. When we are persecuted, we are partaking in, sharing in, fellowshipping with Christ in his sufferings. We don't we don't suffer to atone for any of our own sins. We don't suffer to atone for the sins of anyone else. So our suffering is not like Christ's in that way, right? It's not accomplishing salvation for us. And yet we do suffer with Christ in the sense that we suffer alongside him in similar ways that he suffered. We suffer as those associated with him who bear his name and all that it represents. We don't necessarily suffer in all of the same ways that he did. Probably none of us will die on a cross, and certainly none of us will die for the sins of anyone else. But we do suffer because of our allegiance to him. In Philippians 3, 7 through 10, Paul says, "Whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Just the chapter before, Philippians 2, 17 through 18, Paul had said, "If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." There is an intimacy. There is a fellowship with Christ that cannot be known apart from suffering because of our faith in him. There is an abiding and penetrating comfort that overcomes our souls when we realize that our suffering is the direct result of the world knowing that we belong to him. And the more we suffer for our allegiance to Christ, the more we experience this comforting fellowship with him, and the more we experience the comfort of fellowshipping in his sufferings, the more we are able to rejoice. And this rejoicing now, in this life, in the midst of our persecution, is but a taste of the rejoicing that we will experience when we see him face to face. This is the third reality that Peter presents to us as a comfort to us, as a reason for our rejoicing. The joy that we experience now is a taste of the joy we'll experience for all eternity. Peter says in verse 13, "When his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." He just told us a few verses before that the end of all things is at hand. That means that Christ's glory will soon be revealed. And while that is a truth that should sober us because it means that judgment is coming soon for those who don't know Christ, it's also a truth that ought to produce in us great joy. All of us who know Christ ought to be filled with joy at the thought of him coming soon. While Christ was on earth, he was humiliated and abused, yet in his resurrection and in his ascension, he's exalted and glorified. And when he returns, we will see him in all of his glory, a glory which no man on earth has seen. When he returns, in fact, all will see him in all of his glory. And our joy, those who have trusted in him, will be exceedingly great. Everything that we have put our hope in will no longer be faith, it will be sight. We can rejoice in our suffering now because we know that someday we too will be glorified with him. And on that day, our joy will be infinitely greater than any humiliation we've experienced in this life. In Romans 8, 16 through 18, Paul tells us, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then in verses 28 through 30 of that very same chapter, Romans 8, Paul goes on to tell us that the goal of all the good that God is working in us is so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son and ultimately glorified. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11, we are reminded that we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then in verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. All the suffering, all the persecution, all the humiliation we experience in this life will be worth it. We rejoice now because our rejoicing then will be so much greater. Our present rejoicing is simply preparation for the joy we'll experience in eternity. And what a sweet comfort it is to know that the enormous joy that we will someday experience is even now being produced in us by the Holy Spirit as he works in us to make us more like Christ. And that's our fourth comforting reality. The Holy Spirit is with us now. Peter says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, and that's kind of rhetorical, like, yes, you're definitely going to be, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When Peter says reproached for the name of Christ, he's talking of ongoing, of enduring ongoing abuse and slander and insults. We've talked about this a number of times throughout 1 Peter. He uses lots of different words for this, reviling and reproach. And he says it's because of our association with the name of Christ. I remember John Piper one time saying that the name of Christ is synonymous with the fame of Christ. It represents who he is and what he has done in the earth. And we, as his followers, are his representatives in this world. We bear the name of Christ. You know, in reality, all the persecution, any persecution that we endure, isn't because the world first and foremost hates us. It's because the world hates Christ. They only hate us because we're aligned with him, because we've chosen to follow him rather than the world. They think it's strange that we don't go along with them in their sin. We should not think it's strange for them to persecute us. And if, when we are persecuted because of our connection to Christ, Peter says that we are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God is resting on us. As New Covenant believers, right, New Testament believers, we have the incredible blessing of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of regeneration, right? He doesn't leave us. He remains with us, sealing us. He is dwelling within us. But here, Peter is drawing our attention to a special ministry of the Holy Spirit for those of us when we are enduring persecution. He calls this Spirit the Spirit of glory and of God, meaning that he is both the Holy Spirit of God, sent from God, but also that by his resting on us, we experience some degree of the glory that we will experience in eternity. If you remember back to your Old Testament stories you grew up hearing, you learned about the Shekinah glory, right, in the Old Testament. And God made his presence known among the people through what was called the Shekinah. When Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the Shekinah glory was manifested as a cloud that covered the mountain. And when the Israelites were journeying through the wilderness, the Shekinah glory was manifested as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And when the tabernacle was constructed, the Shekinah would fill the tabernacle with the glory of the Lord. And when Solomon finally brought that tabernacle and that ark up to the temple to be dedicated, it says in 1 Kings 8:11 that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is the nature of our present blessing. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God, is present with us, resting on us, refreshing us in our suffering. Over and above, over and beyond his ever-present ministry to us, in our persecution, he provides for us enabling and refreshment so that we can endure. We see this very clearly in the book of Acts, right? These apostles who just a few weeks before were cowardly and fearful, right? They are suddenly empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach powerfully. They're fearless in the face of opposition, right? Chapter after chapter, they're being beaten and imprisoned. And with each instance, the Holy Spirit is enabling them to respond to their suffering with remarkable joy and steadfastness. They're singing in prison. They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. In the midst of our suffering, the Holy Spirit is working not only to purge sin from us, but also to produce in us the fruit of Christ's righteousness. He's actively growing in us the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If there is ever an occasion in which we need these characteristics, it is in the midst of persecution. In fact, they're the very things that we see in Stephen in Acts 6 and 7, right? As he stood before his accusers, accused of blasphemy, right, and at risk of being stoned to death, it says they saw his face as the face of an angel. And peacefully, I would even say serenely, he preached to them the gospel. And while they responded by gnashing their teeth and running at him and stoning him, he committed himself to Christ. And in fact, as he's dying, right before he lays down to die, he asks that God would not charge them with their sin. Acts 6 tells us he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And in his moment of need, the Spirit not only enabled him to do what he needed to do, but he refreshed him and strengthened him in it. He is our comforter in our persecution. And in that, he is glorified. The final comforting reality Peter gives to us is this: God is glorified in our suffering. He says, on their part, he is blasphemed. On the part of our persecutors, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. Now, as you look at your translation, you might notice that that sentence isn't there, right? That's because there are some differences among the manuscripts that translators use. And so various translations utilize different manuscripts as they are crafting their translation. And so most Bible translations don't include this phrase, but since I'm teaching out of the New King James, I'm going to go ahead and comment on it because I'm just going to teach all of it. Don't fret if it's not in your translation. It's true nonetheless. On the part of the unbeliever who is hurling accusations against Christians, Christ is being blasphemed, right? He's being falsely spoken of. He's having evil attributed to him. And as his representatives, we too endure the same false accusations, the same evil reviling. But on the part of believers, patiently enduring that suffering, God is being glorified. He is being magnified as we are humiliated in this life, right? This is really a sweet comfort to us because it's our highest aim to glorify Him. We can be confident that as we patiently endure, as we patiently maintain a Christ-like testimony before the unbelieving world, behaving and thinking in a way that God is magnified, He's glorified in us. All the promises of eternal rewards that we're given, all the promises that we will be glorified with Him, as wonderful as they pale in comparison to the joy of knowing that by our humble obedience, we have brought Him glory. This is our heart's greatest desire. We can rejoice in our suffering now because we know that it will serve to purify us, because we know that by it we are partaking of Christ's sufferings, because we know that we are being given a taste of heavenly joy, because we know that the Holy Spirit is even now resting on us to refresh us and empower us, and because we know that God is glorified. We can endure the pain of suffering with rejoicing because we're confident that God is using it to produce something in us. We could say where there is no spiritual pain, there's no spiritual gain. Our suffering doesn't in any way accomplish our salvation, but we are certainly gaining in the process. Thanks be to God that as He is sovereignly orchestrating the events and circumstances of our lives, He is producing in us His desires for us. Now, in lieu of closing in prayer, I'd like to play a song for you that I think captures the heart of what Peter is saying here. And it will serve as our closing prayer, if you will. You have the words in front of you so that you can clearly understand what is being said. It's a song by Shane and Shane entitled "Though You Slay Me." And this particular recording has an excerpt from a John Piper sermon in the middle of it. So I'm not going to record it because of copyright purposes, but for those who do go online and listen to it online, you can just simply go to YouTube and find this recording and listen to it. So let me go ahead and get that set up for us.